We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Mark's gospel ends abruptly. In grief and disappointment, the women go to the tomb. Jesus had given them hope, and all of that hope was gone. He had said that the one who lives and believes in me will never die, but now he himself was dead, having died an awful death, a humiliating death, a death that made a mockery of their hopes in this man, Jesus. And the women had come on a simple errand to anoint his dead body. But to their surprise, they encounter a tomb where the stone is rolled away and a young man dressed in white speaks. And we understand this young man to be an angel. And he says to them in verse 6 of Mark chapter 16, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. The crucified one is risen. He is not dead." The implications of this are massive. They are massive for our world. In a world that is full of pain and hurt and suffering, despair, a world that far many of us know all too well and that some of you are experiencing deeply in your lives even this morning, it's the bodily resurrection of Jesus that declares God's power and intentions unambiguously. God, the Creator God, a God of life, is for life, and he is for you and for this world. And he invites every one of us to follow the crucified and risen King Jesus and to enter into this life. Let me try to give you some picture of what's happened on this morning. Imagine two glass bowls sitting next to one another on your kitchen counter. One filled with water represents the present world of sin and sorrow and death. The other, let's say it's filled with green food coloring, represents the new creation that God promises in Scripture, that age when, as Revelation says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, imagine taking one drop of that green food coloring from the one bowl and dropping it into the other. The color begins to spread out, and that entire bowl now has a green tint. It has been infected by this new life. And that's our situation in the world today. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is the drop of new life, of new creation life, that has infiltrated the old world. And one day, the entire bowl of green food coloring is going to be dumped into the bowl of water, overcoming it with new creation life and power. But it started with just a drop on that first Easter morning 2,000 years ago, and it has been spreading ever since. Of course, the women couldn't understand all of this in this moment on that first Easter morning, and we are left only in this abrupt ending with their raw reactions. Verse 8, "And they went out and fled the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." This ending is so abrupt that most scholars think the real ending of Mark has been lost. And nearly all scholars agree that the ending printed in your Bibles is not original, which is explained in a footnote to you in our Pew Bibles as well. The ending of Mark certainly leaves a lot to be argued about, and scholars don't agree. But in God's providence, this is what we have. We are left with this initial raw reaction of the women: trembling, astonishment, and fear. When we dig a little deeper, these sensible reactions tell us a fair bit about the God they've encountered and his purposes in the resurrection of Jesus. And they invite us to consider our own reactions to this event. Consider trembling. This word appears in a slightly different form earlier in Mark chapter 5, verse 33. A woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years that she could not fix. She had spent all that she had to live on, and she was no better, but grew worse, we read. She had heard reports about this Jesus walking through her town, and so she goes up behind him in the crowd and touches him, and instantly, power came out from Jesus and healed her of her condition. Jesus, knowing that this power had gone out of him, he turns to the crowd and he asked, "Who touched my garments?" And she came in fear and trembling, there's that word again, and told him what she had done. Her trembling is before the power of Jesus, his power to restore life and health. And in the resurrection, power has gone out from God on high, not just to heal one woman, but to heal all of creation, to heal you and to heal me. And the women rightly tremble. Do we? We can try to get well from countless other sources like this woman had tried in her life, but we find we only get worse. There is only one who can heal and who in healing brings us into a full and robust life that is far better than the life of self-glorification, self-satisfaction, or self-improvement that the world has to offer. Consider fear. The gospel ends, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They were afraid. Among others, we find this response of fear in two places earlier in Mark, both having to do with the sea. In Mark chapter 4, the disciples are on a boat and with Jesus asleep, and a storm, great storm, comes onto the sea. And then they cry out to Jesus, and Jesus calms the storm. And the disciples, we read, are filled with great fear. In Mark 6, Jesus walks on the sea in the midst of a windstorm and arrives at their boat, and they are terrified. And Jesus asks them, "Why are you afraid?" Biblically, the sea represents the primordial chaos that threatens to undo God's wondrous act of creation. The sea represents the destructive threat of evil. Evil and sin, much like death itself, are forces of decreation, plunging the world into chaos. But God delivers through the sea. Remember back in Exodus 14. And Jesus calms the sea and walks on the sea. He is stomping all over evil and sin and death and undoing its work of decreation. In the still to come new creation world, when that full bowl is dumped into the other, we read about it in Revelation 21. We learn that the sea was no more. There was no sea. There will be no sea. No more evil, no more decreation, no more chaos, no more pain and suffering. It is the resurrection of Jesus that guarantees all of this. The resurrection means that there is more going on than the blind march of history, than the advance of scientific knowledge, than pain or suffering or sickness. This is not the end. And we are not alone. Our world has been invaded with a drop of new creation life, and this, in some real sense, should make us afraid, like the women. But fear is never an end point in Mark's gospel. In those two instances around the sea in chapters 4 and chapter 6, the fearing disciples are either immediately rebuked or reassured. Throughout Mark, fear is to be overcome by faith. And we can imagine in Mark's fuller ending that the women would be similarly reassured in meeting with Jesus, which is exactly what happens in Matthew's account when Jesus says to them, "Do not be afraid." We need not fear because this invading life is for us, bringing forgiveness and healing, rescue and hope. And though we can resist it, and many do, we are graciously invited to become a part of it. That invasion of new life enters our lives as we repent of our sins, our waywardness from God's ways, and we trust in Him. We have faith in Him. We yield to Him. We surrender our life to Him and to His rule and to His authority. When we say to Him what Thomas the doubter said in John's final chapter, John 20, his penultimate chapter, my Lord and my God. Several years ago, I had the privilege of being a part of seeing a young academic in our city come to faith. And he said this at his baptism in his testimony. The life of Christ means release from this frozen latticework of the unholy alliance of ego and appetite under the thrall of determined cause and effect. It means release from all this into the flowing freedom of God's life. Christ taught us to give up our lives so that we may find them, to follow him so that we need follow nothing else, no craving, no momentary pinching fear, no longing for approval, no mere selfish or grandiose ambition. By giving up self-will, he continues, I gain actual freedom. The world is a machine for creating slaves. Christ is the eternal agent of liberation. That liberation means that our sins are forgiven and we are born again and adopted into this resurrection, new life family through which that initial drop of new creation, abundant life is deepening and spreading throughout the world. And all are invited. Consider astonishment. The word underneath this is ecstasis. And you can hear it, can't you? From which we get the word ecstatic. It is to be overwhelmed or undone. This word appears two other times in Mark's gospel. Once in that passage that we already referred to when Jesus walks on the sea in Mark 6. He gets into the boat and the wind ceases and the disciples are utterly astonished or astounded, ecstasis. Then more to the point in Mark chapter 5, after Jesus raises the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, from the dead, those who witnessed this, who had only a few minutes earlier laughed at him when he said she was just asleep, they were, quote, immediately overcome with amazement. There's that word, ecstasis. They were beside themselves. They were overwhelmed. Of course they were. This little girl was dead. But to Jesus, that death was a light sleep from which she could be easily awakened. What power. What authority. And now when the women find that Jesus has been wakened from his own short sleep, they are similarly astounded. It's as if Mark is saying, see that thing, death, which stalks every one of us, which hangs over us like a shadow and mocks our creativity, our agility, our strength. We fear it, but we cannot escape it. To be born is to be placed on a moving walkway like the kind that we see in large airports, which is moving us inevitably, slowly toward death. And the question we are asking is, can anything help? Can anyone or anything get me off this travelator, as the British call them? The answer is that Jesus can. Jesus voluntarily and in love placed himself on the moving walkway, let it take him to death, and came out the other side for our sakes. He is risen, the angel says. He is not here. Death will not and does not have the last word. And this leads to astonishment in the women. That sense of astonishment, of ecstasis, is to be infused throughout the Christian life. Alleluia, Christ is risen, is not just a phrase for Easter day. It is a phrase for every day in the life of the Christian. Does it define us? And here is one more reaction, one that is a kind of subset of the astonishment that we see in the women. It arises from the detail shared about Jesus by the angel that he is the crucified one. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, the having been crucified one, we couldn't translate this. The man who, in obedience to the Father, took up the cross, the man who calls his disciples to carry their own cross. For that man and for all who follow him on the way of the cross is not the end of the line. And we need to see this. On any given day, the cross we bear may feel like it's the end of the line. But there is always another stop, always a final destination beyond it. And it is not the pain that you are presently experiencing in this world of tears and sorrow, a world where to love is to be hurt, to be exposed to pain, and to suffer. No, this life, this cross-bearing, cross-shaped life to which Jesus calls us, hard as it may be at times, this leads always to new life, to whole life, to never-ending life by the power of God. The crucified one, he has risen. He is not here. And our present, however happy or painful it may be in any given season, is to be infused by this awareness. This living hope, rooted in the resurrection reality, is to inform our present. The shade of green in that other bowl begins to shape the way in which we see the world. Last year, in the week leading up to Easter, I called a mentor of mine who had been a pastor for 50 years, and I often called him for advice. And I could instantly tell that he didn't sound good. And I said, "Nathan, are you okay?" And he said, "Mark, I'm dying." I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, I just found out 2.5 weeks ago that I have cancer in my pancreas and in my liver, and I probably only have a few weeks or months left to live." And he was right. He died 4 months later. I flew out to visit Nathan last summer, about a month before he died. And he was in great pain, and his body was weakened, but he was saturated with resurrection hope and bearing his cross admirably. He returned over and over again in our conversation to Psalm 91. It's a psalm about the protection of God over his servants, where God makes the promise that no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. And quite honestly, it seemed a bit odd to hear Nathan recite that psalm when his body was riddled with a growing and aggressive cancer that was rapidly accelerating the moving walkway toward his death. Defiantly, though, and infused with resurrection hope, the final verse of that psalm seemed to be the object of his focus and meditation. And it reads, "With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." That long life would come not in spite of the grave, but through the grave. Not in spite of the cross, but through the cross. Nathan knew that. Christians, we know this. And those of you here who are not yet Christians, you are invited to become one and to know this as well. And therefore, to join with Jesus in bearing the cross bravely and faithfully. This is not a denial of pain and hardship. This is not some kind of dehumanizing approach to the problems of the world. No, far from it. It is a confident declaration rooted in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus and all that it means for our lives and our world. For you and for me, suffering and pain and sorrow and death will not have the final word. Life will. And this is not some kind of happy, wishful Easter type thinking. This is rooted in the reality of the bodily resurrection of the Son of God, the crucified one who came back to life and will never die again. This resurrection has invaded our world. New life is afoot, even now, even in the midst of cross bearing. And all that we do, even dying from cancer, is done in and illuminated by the resurrection light. Resulting from the resurrection, as Christopher Watkin writes, this, quote, "sure hope of eternal communion with Christ in a redeemed and transformed world" is the subtext behind and the fundamental reality haunting every word, every thought, and every action. Haunting, I would say, indeed, in the best way possible. And in a way that enables us to bear the cross faithfully, assured because of Jesus that life will prevail. This is our living hope. Let's pray. Fill us, we pray, this day, O Lord, with the living hope of your resurrection. I ask that you would call us into that hope, even for the first time, to recognize in you the true King and Lord of the universe, the author of life, who has come to rescue and to save. Lord, may trembling, astonishment, and fear manifest genuine faith in each one of us that is marked by your joy and hope. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.